I guess every year I go through this feeling that somehow the masses are missing the real meaning of Christmas. There's a lot of celebrating, a lot of parties, a lot of good cheer. But for some reason, we miss the real impact of what Christmas is all about. Again this year, you'll see the nativity scenes, and I was told last week about one over in College Station where the nativity scene had all of the different characters, had Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus in the manger, the shepherds, the wise men. But there was one thing different about this nativity scene, and that is that the wise men had on fire helmets. And there were people who remarked as they passed by, wondering why the wise men had on fire helmets. And after several days of gossiping going on about this, why, someone said, well, you know, we ought to go and contact the young man who set this up, who happened to be a graduate of the university over there. And they said, now, this nativity scene is very well put together, but we do not understand one thing. Why the fire helmets on the wise men? And the young man said, well, obviously, you people are ignorant of the scriptures. You are not biblical scholars. Because the Bible says that the wise men came from afar. Well, why the nativity scene? What is Christmas all about? If you were to ask the average man on the street, why Christmas, what would he tell you? What really happened at Christmas? If you were to put it into one sentence, what really happened at Christmas? And the answer would be that at Christmas is when God became a man. God became a man. Now, the average man does not know the significance of that event. He may know the facts of the event, but what really happened, he doesn't know. It reminds me of something I heard at, this was back during Thanksgiving time, when a group of kindergartners were to write an answer to how you cook a turkey. Some of you maybe heard this. But this one young fellow, I particularly remember his letter, he said, well, the first thing you do is you take your shotgun and you go downtown and you shoot it. And he said, then you bring it home and you turn on the oven to 60 degrees and you stick the turkey in the oven. And after 1 hour, you open the door and you check the turkey, and if the turkey is still alive, you shoot him again. I think sometimes we're just about as aware of what really happened at Christmas as that young man is how to cook a turkey. God became a man at Christmas. All of the writers of the New Testament were fully aware of that. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew writes, and he's quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Or how about Luke, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, where the angel is now giving the word to Mary about this very mysterious event, the miraculous conception that was about to take place. And the angel comforts Mary in Luke 1:35, where the angel said, behold, Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and will overshadow you. The Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the holy offspring that shall be conceived in you shall be called the Son of God. Well, this wasn't just another ordinary birth, and that's why we make so much of Christmas. This was clearly a unique event in which God was becoming a man. This birth is unparalleled in the history of the world. Because God was in Christ and he was about to reconcile the world to himself. Now, most of us understand the events, but how much do we know about the theology behind the events? You see, the world, for the most part, has a handle on the events, and that's why the nativity scenes. But what about the theology behind the event? And in order to really understand what happened, you have to turn to the epistles. And that's why I've chosen as my text this morning, Philippians chapter 2, where here Paul is addressing in this very familiar passage of Scripture what happened at Christmas. And as you follow Paul's progression of thought, he mentions, first of all, that Jesus Christ was pre-existent with the Father before he was ever born in Bethlehem's manger. The Christ is eternal. He's always existed. And his existence was one of glory, which we'll talk about in a few moments. But then there came a point, secondly, when Christ humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on a cross, which was a despicable way of dying, being numbered with the transgressors and criminals. But that isn't the end of the story, for Paul then tells us that because of this, because of Christ humbling himself, God highly exalted him and gave him a name far above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now let's follow Paul's thinking here. First of all, in verse 6, and let me remind you that Paul writes this and uses this as an example from Christ's own life concerning humility, servanthood. There was evidently a problem in the Philippian church where they did not really understand the real essence of Christianity, which is serving one another, not looking upon our own needs and our own personal concerns, but the concerns and needs of others. And then he says, here is how you are to do it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ pre-existed with the Father. Now, there are two very important words in verse 6 that I would like to draw your attention to this morning that describe the life of Christ before his incarnation. The first word is the word that's translated in our New American Standard Bibles as form in the English, but in the Greek it's the word morphe. And by the use of this word in English, we often think of an outward form. We use it in that way, and the Greeks often use the word in that way too. When you talk of form, for example, you may say of someone who is a good golfer as you watch his swing that he really has good form, or a pitcher that he really has good pitching form. And you're talking about that which your eye is able to see, that which is on the outside, the outward manifestation. But there is also another way that we use the word, and by the way, the Greeks also use the word in this second way, and that refers to an inner quality, the inner essence, the inner being or person. For example, you may go away from here this morning saying, boy, the pastor was really in rare form today. I hope that's not what you say, but you may say he was really in poor form today. Now, what are you talking about? You're not talking about my form as you see me moving my hands and all of that, but you're talking about what comes from within, the spirit of a person, the inner character or essence or being. And that's the way that Paul meant the use of this word here. And that's why I like the translation of the New International Version, which I think gives us a better understanding here of what Paul is saying, who being in very nature God, that's what he's saying, who being in very nature, the inner person, Jesus Christ, was God in eternity past. Paul uses the word several times in other passages in the epistles, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed. There's the same word, to the image of his Son. It's obvious there that Paul is referring to the inner qualities that a believer is to possess in likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. The same Greek word changed into that same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. He's talking about inner development, inner qualities, the inner life, the real you, the inner person. Again, in Galatians 4:19, perhaps the most convincing passage of all, where in this verse Paul says, "My children with whom I labor until Christ be," and here's the word, "formed in you." Now, as we understand that, then we can see that what Paul is saying here is that the very nature of Christ prior to his incarnation was God. And it's important for us to see that because almost all of the cults that are so prevalent today have a deficient view of the nature of Jesus Christ. That they look at him as a created being, someone lesser than God, but greater than man. And the New Testament knows nothing of that kind of theology. Jesus Christ was in eternity past, in very nature, God. And the verb is a present participle, meaning that he continued to exist in eternity past as God. He always was, he always has been, and he always will be. That's his inner nature. John 8:58, that's what he was saying to the Jews. When he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now in the Greek, what he is saying was, Abraham was born, I never was, I was pre-existent, I always have been. I may not understand that, I may not be able to get to the depths of that, I may not be able to explain that to others, but the Bible says that Jesus Christ existed in eternity past. Now the second word that I would like to call your attention to, and this is important for us to see this morning, is that he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held unto. The word quality here is an interesting word. In the Greek it's isos, and you'll recognize the word meaning equal. In scientific terms, for those of you who are scientists, we have the word isometric, meaning what? Of equal measure. Or the word isosceles, such as an isosceles triangle, meaning a triangle with equal sides. So Paul was very precise in his meaning here and intended to teach us that Jesus Christ is equal with God, not lesser than God. And as you read the Gospel of John, you will discover that Jesus himself taught that about himself. Many times he alluded to the fact that he was equal with the Father. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, "I and my Father are one." And again in John 14, "If you've seen the Father, then you've seen me. I am the very essence and nature, form of my Father. I am God." Now the Jewish authorities understood that Jesus was making himself equal with God, and that's why Jesus Christ was rejected by the Jewish nation and crucified by the Gentile authorities. Because he made himself to be equal with God. Now, the third thing I want us to note about his preexistence is that Jesus Christ's preexistence was one of glory. We don't understand a lot about what life must have been like between the members of the Trinity and eternity past. We only have glimpses of it. In the Old Testament, Jesus frequently appeared as the angel of the Lord in pre-incarnate revelations of himself. But we know that his preexistence was one of great glory because in John chapter 17, just prior to his crucifixion, as we see him in that in-depth prayer in John chapter 17, in verse 5 he says, "And now, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was created." That Jesus Christ the Son shared the glory of God the Father in eternity past. One can only imagine that all of the angels, all of the created beings, bowed before the Son and gave worship to him. Now I hope you understand a little bit about the glory that he had with the Father, because it makes all the more meaningful then this next phrase where Paul says that he thought it not something that he ought to hold on to or retain, but rather he emptied himself and he came down from his glory and he became a man. He identified with the worm. Songwriters have often tried to capture that down from his splendor and glory he came into a world of woe, took on himself all my guilt and my shame. Oh, the wonder of it all, how could he love me so? How could he love me so? And that's a question we cannot answer. Down from his splendor and glory he did come into a world of woe. And that's what Paul is telling us here in Philippians chapter 2. He did not hold on to his pre-existent state, but rather he humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. Regarding his humiliation, which is his incarnation here in verses 7 and 8, C.S. Lewis, in his book called Mere Christianity, which I frequently quote from, C.S. Lewis had a great imagination, and he has a little section in the section on the incarnation, an illustration on how Christ became a man from a tin soldier. And listen to this. C.S. Lewis says, "Did you ever think when you were a child what fun it would be if your toys could come to life? Well, suppose you could really have brought them to life. Imagine turning a tin soldier into a real little man. It would involve turning the tin into flesh. And suppose the tin soldier did not like flesh. The tin soldier is not interested in becoming flesh. All he sees is that you are spoiling the tin. He thinks you are killing him. He will do everything that he can do to prevent you from turning him into flesh. He will not be made into a man if he can help it." Well, what would you have done about the tin soldier? C.S. Lewis says, "I don't know what you would do, but I know what God did. God did about us, what God did about us was this. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man. Think of it, as an actual man. As a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many pounds, and the result of this event was that you now had one man who really was what God had intended for all men to be." Wow. You now have in one man what God intended for all men to be. One tin soldier, real tin, just like the rest, had come fully and splendidly alive. And then he goes on to share and to show how the other tin soldiers could become real, just like this real living tin soldier, by a good infection, caught by a close association with the real man, Jesus Christ. That's great. Jesus became like us in order that we might become like him, that we might become like God intended all men to be. Now, we don't have time to elaborate on all of these steps. There's probably seven steps that are involved in Christ's humiliation here that are given in verses 6 through 8. But I just simply want to refer to them briefly. Number one, Christ did not hold on to his pre-existent state. All the glory that he had with the Father, the equality that he shared with the Father, he did not hold on to that or continue to cling to it. But he gave up all of his rights and was willing to do the Father's will and to come down and become a man like us. He did not hold on to or retain it, or as the Williams translates it, selfishly grasp it. It legally and rightfully belonged to him as God, all of the glory that he shared as the Son, but he did not cling to it. Perhaps we could best illustrate the word in this way. It would be as though you were to receive a large inheritance. And that inheritance becomes legally and rightfully yours, and no law can take it away from you. No person can take it away from you. But as you look around and you see the poverty and you see the needs of others, And all at once you decide, I'm going to give it away. I'm going to remove all personal concerns here and give it away. It legally and rightfully belonged to you, but you give it away. Well, that's the thought that's here. All of this glory that Christ had legally, rightfully belonged to him. It was his, but he gave it up. He emptied himself as the second step in verse 7. The Greek word here, ekenosen, is a word that has presented a great theological problem, and that is that some argue that Christ emptied himself of all of his divine attributes when he came down to the earth, that he emptied himself of his deity. But the Bible tells us that that cannot be so. There were too many times when we see the deity of Jesus Christ in full bloom in the Gospels. Christ never ceased to be God, which is exactly what would happen if he was to give up his deity or his divine attributes. He never ceased being God, but rather he stripped himself of self, of all personal concerns. And this seems to fit best the context, because Paul is talking to the Philippian Christians there in Philippi, and he's saying, forget about your own personal concerns and begin to look out for the concerns and interests and needs of others. Jesus Christ did that. He stripped himself of all personal concerns, but he never gave up his deity. He never gave up his royalty as the king of the universe. It would be as though a king who had temporarily put aside his kingly garments and took upon himself the garments of a humble peasant, and mixing with the peasants while at the same time remaining as king, even though it was not outwardly apparent to the peasants. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He laid aside his royal garments and took upon himself human flesh and made in the likeness of sinful men, not as a sinful man, but in the likeness of sinful men, as Romans chapter 8 tells us. He became a servant, and a servant who willingly went to the cross. Thirdly, he took the form of a servant. He was as a servant among men. One cannot really understand Philippians 2 without seeing the great servant passages prophesied in the book of Isaiah chapter 42 on through chapter 53, that my servant, my chosen one, my servant will come. And in Isaiah 53, he says, my servant by his righteous act shall justify the many. At the end of Isaiah 53, he would fulfill the role of the perfect servant as prophesied by the prophet Isaiah. Fourthly, he was made in the likeness of men. Fifthly, he humbled himself. You know, most of us have to be humbled. We can all look back over our lives and see some very humiliating experiences. Experiences that God allowed us to go through because we needed to be humbled. But when you look at Jesus Christ, his life stands out in contrast because he humbled himself. Sixthly, he became obedient unto death. And finally, seventhly, he became obedient even unto death on a cross, which was a terrible way of dying. Listen to how one writer puts it. And then he chose a form of death reserved for slaves and criminals. By his sacrifice, he displayed humility and obedience to an extent that no other could ever display it. History has no parallel. As one contemplates in solemn silence such holy condescension of deity in the dust, one must fall at the feet of the crucified one and confess the wonder of his glorious love and man's own worthlessness. It was a long way down from heaven's throne to Calvary's cross. But thanks be to God, that's not the end of the story. And that's what Paul is telling us here in verses 9 through 11, that because of Christ's willingness to humble himself to the point of death on a cross, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Now, as I have studied this passage, I am convinced that Paul does not have in mind here the name Jesus as the outstanding name. Many have been named Jesus. What then is the name that Paul has in mind, that when the name is heard, that everyone will bow and everyone will confess? Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. I can see I've got the curiosity of some of you up, which is what I wanted to do, so that you'll follow me in the scripture. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Peter's great message on the day of Pentecost, as he's now explaining what had happened, that Christ was crucified, that he was raised again, and in verse 33, as Peter's now approaching the end of his message, in verse 33 he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet.'" Notice verse 36. "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This Jesus God proclaimed by his resurrection and ascension into the heavens, that he is both Lord and Christ. And the Bible tells us that the day is coming when Jesus Christ will be acknowledged as Lord by every created being, whether in heaven or upon earth or even under the earth, in the world of the unseen dead, the world of unbelievers, the spirit world, the demonic world, all will proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. In closing, I want to share a very brief paragraph from the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which is one of the finest pieces I've ever read on this subject. The mention of tongue and confess, here in verses 9 through 11, suggests a restriction to moral beings, intelligent beings, but the word every indicates a universal acknowledgement of Christ's sovereignty, even by his enemies. Paul does not imply by this a universal salvation, but means rather that every personal being will ultimately confess Christ's lordship, either with joyful faith or with resentment and despair. Submission will be expressed not only by bending the knee, but also by a verbal confession. And the Bible says every being will one day bow the knee, and every being will one day make a verbal confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, as someone said, to bow before him now means salvation, but to bow before him at the judgment means condemnation. You'll still acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, but it will not result in your salvation in that day. Now, as we look back at that first Christmas scene from which we started this morning, the few shepherds and the wise men and even the multitudes of angels were indeed a sorry turnout for the Son of God, the Lord of the universe, when he came to earth. Not only should that crowd have been there, but the whole universe should have been there praising him and worshiping him. All of God's created intelligences should have been there. The Roman hierarchy should have been there. The Jewish authorities should have been there. They should have come from the east, not just a few wise men, and from the north and south and west. They should all have been there, coming from everywhere throughout God's creation. Well, the book of Revelation concludes by showing us that in heaven, that all will indeed worship the Lamb who was slain. Every kindred, every tongue, every nation, every people, and they shall bow down before him, proclaim that he is Lord, and say, "Lord, you are worthy to receive all praise and honor and glory, for you were slain and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and you've made us a people for yourself." Wow, what a great scene. A great day is coming. A great day is coming. A great day is coming by and by. Well, are you ready for that day to come? Have you ever bowed before Him and acknowledged that He is Lord? The Bible says you will. There are so many principles here that we could use as application this morning, but just the principle of servanthood. That's what Christianity is all about, serving others. Jesus Christ is the supreme example of how we ought to be serving. As we begin a new year, I encourage you as Christians to stop and consider your attitude about servanthood. There's so many ministries and places where your gifts can be used. Begin to use them. Forget about your own personal concerns, Paul says, and begin to look out for the needs of others. Become servants. Let's pray. Father, we just adore You this morning. We thank You for Your great plan which resulted in our salvation. We cannot begin to fathom or understand or reach the depths of the mystery. This profound mystery, as Paul tells us, which was great, that God was manifest in the flesh. But oh, we thank You, Father, that even though the event itself is a mystery, that our salvation is not a mystery, that You proclaimed loudly and clearly that it is finished. Our redemption is complete. And we thank You that we can rest in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And Father, I would pray for those who may be here that have never acknowledged Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior, that right now they might make that decision. That right now, Father, You would just give them the freedom to pray in their own hearts, Lord Jesus,
I need You.
And I acknowledge You today as my Lord and my Savior. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.